All right, Acts chapter 14. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to jump in and look at a few things here. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. That is the original Antioch from which they were sent in the last chapter. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So, what does it look like to live on mission together? Whether that's in another context, another place in the world, a frontier mission setting where you're pushing the gospel into places where it has never existed, what does it look like to live on mission together here in a culture like ours? How do we engage the world? You know, as it relates to where we're living right now, we know, this isn't a surprise to anyone, we live in a rapidly changing culture, right? I was reading a piece that came out in the Huffington Post, I think originally it came out back in 2013, and they were talking about how what we see going on in culture right now, and this is written from a secular perspective, what we're not seeing is so much the secularization of the culture, but the de-Christianization of the culture, which then raises the issue of how do we reach a post-Christian culture? How do we reach, to borrow a phrase from Flannery O'Connor, how do we reach the Christ-haunted South? The sense that he used to be here and he walked among these hills and we heard a few faint stories and echoes from days gone by and when VBS was still a thing, but how do we reach people for whom that is a distant memory and it's long gone news? How do we reach people when the Romans Road doesn't leverage any effect anymore? It's not a working tool because the person that you're talking to doesn't know that Romans is a book in the Bible. Do we even have a category for that? D.A. Carson talks about how college students that he engages today, he says, 30 years ago when I worked on college campuses, the atheist that I talked with and engaged with in conversation was a Christian atheist. That is, the God that he disbelieved in was the Christian God. He said, now everything's up for grabs, and half the students I talk to don't know there's such a thing as an Old and a New Testament. They don't know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the names of the four Gospels. It's a completely, increasingly de-Christianized society. Paul and Barnabas are moving into new territories. We're coming to chapter 14. Up until now, they've been preaching to church folks. They've been preaching to Jews. Largely the places that they go as soon as they come into the city is the synagogue. They find Jews and devout Gentiles, so Jews and people who are interested in Judaism, all gathered around. That's all their sermons have been to people like that so far. And so they can quote Moses, they can quote Psalms, and that actually means something to these people. So they're doing that extensively in all of their messages, but in Lystra, it's going to be completely different. Once they get to verse 8, it's totally different because nobody in Lystra knows who Moses is. Nobody in Lystra knows what an Old Testament is. So how are they going to reach a new kind of people? Unfamiliar with the law of God, the ways of God, a biblical, generally biblical worldview. How are they going to do that? And missionaries have to constantly grapple with this. They're asking questions constantly. They're moving into a culture, and they're asking questions like, okay, what do these people that I want to reach, what do they believe about God? What do they believe about salvation, about humanity? What's right and what's wrong with the world? What do they believe about truth? Do they have a holy book? What does it say? What does it tell them about the way of salvation? What do they believe about life after death? Are there any points of contact that I can seize hold of on my way in to sharing good news with them? And I think that's one of the things that we can see here in this text. I think we see three mindsets or attitudes or instincts of missional living, how to live on mission together, particularly in a place where the gospel isn't understood anymore. Or maybe was never understood in the first place. So number one, first missional instinct is motion. Enter the world. If you lived in first century Roman world, the gospel was headed to a city near you. It was literally entering into the world in a geographical sense, not just metaphorically through incarnational living, you know, we're going to be Jesus in the world, but it was literally geographically moving. You could see it moving to different places in the world. But the apostles, as they're moving into these different territories and as they're catapulted into the secular and pagan Roman world, starting here in chapter 14, they don't come into these different cities with this prepackaged can of goods. They don't come with this evangelism bundle, and they just unwrap it. We unwrap the same thing in Jerusalem, and it worked there, so we're just going to unwrap this here in Lystra. Not sure who you people are, but this is what we've unwrapped everywhere we've been. It's not this prepackaged manuscript. They just have this one gold and silver bullet sermon, and they just travel the world and preach it, sermon after sermon, place after place. No, they come in to a culture with an unchanging gospel, but they come in listening, watching, looking for points of contact with the people so that that gospel can be suited to the ears of the people so that they understand what's being said. So if the audience has been Jews and devout Gentiles at the synagogue, then by all means keep quoting the Old Testament. Keep connecting Abraham and Moses and King David and showing them how all the Old Testament stories bend toward Jesus. They bend in the direction of the arrival of Messiah. That has been perfect so far. But what happens in Lystra when you say Old Testament and they say, what in the world is that? So as the apostles are moving into this territory, apparently they don't find a synagogue. So that was their usual custom. Come in, find a synagogue, we'll just start there. It's a great place where people gather. They gather to be taught. It's a custom for the rulers of the synagogue, when they recognize others who have been rabbinically trained, to go ahead and just say, hey, do you have a word of encouragement to share? And we've done it all over the world at this point. We've done it in many different places, so we'll do that. Well, they come into this city. There is no synagogue. You only needed 10 believing Jewish men in a city to get yourself a synagogue. Apparently, there aren't 10 God-fearing Jewish men in the city of Lystra. We are in pagan world. They don't have that kind of outlet. And so what they find instead of a synagogue is a crippled man He's not been able to move from birth, and so they start there. They begin to engage. They're preaching. They see him there, and they reach out, and they pray for him, and he stands up, and he's made well by the power of God. A miracle is worked, and I imagine that Paul and Barnabas had no idea what was going to happen next. There was no pre-written script. It's not like they read Acts 14. This was playing out, and so how could they have known what was going to happen in verse 11? Look at verse 11. So they say, stand up. He sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, apparently Paul couldn't understand what they were saying, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they're calling, meanwhile, in their Lyconian language, they're calling one of them Zeus and the other one Hermes, and they're whistling for the priest of the temple of Zeus to come and bring the oxen. And it's not until that moment that Paul realizes, oh, wait, you're worshiping us. And then they go, and what are they going to do? How are they going to respond? This has never happened in Jerusalem. It's never happened in Antioch. This is a new situation on the ground. Now, so there's some backstory here. There was a legend that was circulating at that time in history. It had been circulating for some time by that point, that Zeus and Hermes had come to a city in this exact region. And they had come, and they came in disguise. They came looking like two ordinary guys. And they walked through town and just started asking people and talking with people, and they were apparently rebuffed by the people. They were pushed away, and only one couple, an aged elderly couple, a guy named Philemon and Baucis. So two people, and they were the only ones who invited Hermes and Zeus in for a meal. And they gave them an evening of hospitality, and Hermes and Zeus then left the city and sent a great flood through the city, destroying all the houses of all the people except for Philemon and Baucis. And instead, they preserved Philemon and Baucis' house, and they poured down on them wealth and blessing and riches. And so that was a legend. That was in the ears of these people in this very region of the world. And here now, two seemingly normal, regular men come into town. They see a guy who's been crippled from birth. They lay their hands on him. He springs up to his feet. How could we possibly conclude anything but Hermes and Zeus are back? That puts the whole story together. I mean, they were here and we ruined it last time. This time we'll do it right. Whistle for the priest. Kill the fatted calf. Slay the oxen. Now we sacrifice. Now we'll get back into the favor of the gods. Verse 11, that's what they say. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. We get a second chance. Start up the worship music now. Now, in case it wasn't obvious before, to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, you are no longer preaching in Jerusalem. You have officially moved out. You are no longer preaching to kids who grew up at VBS at the synagogue. That is not their experience. It is a completely different environment. And Paul clearly wants to connect an unchanging message of the gospel to these particular people with their particular variety of beliefs. Think like a missionary in our culture. This is in your notes. Are we familiar with the salvation narrative of the people we're trying to reach? What does that mean? Think about it this way. Everybody we come in contact with has a functional heaven, a functional hell, and a functional savior. They have a view, they have a perspective on what is ultimate bliss, what is an ultimate nightmare, and what's the functional savior that can come on the scene and keep them from the ultimate nightmare, keep them from the hell they fear, and get them to the heaven that they desire more than anything else. Everybody's got a function. Everybody has a functional gospel. That's what that is. It's a salvation narrative, how they put together the world, what I need the most, what I need to avoid the most, and what savior gets me there, what help moves me in the direction of ultimate goodness, ultimate bliss. Do we approach our culture as missionaries listening for that narrative? Are we cued in as people are talking? Are we listening? Are we looking for points of contact? You know, and this can be a particular challenge if we've been believers for a long time, and even more so if we're believers for a long time and we don't have many non-Christian friends, we can actually get duped into thinking that all we need in order to get the gospel across to non-Christian Birmingham is a flannel graph board, a wooden tripod in a half an hour. Well, that might have worked 30 years ago, but that's doubtfully going to work today. It's a different culture. It's a different environment. And thinking like missionaries means we're paying attention to what's changing on the ground so that our message is still clearly understood by people who don't necessarily get the Bible anymore. That's why Martin Luther talked about, if we're going to reach the world around us, he said the Christians must become profane. And he meant that in the literal sense of the word. In the Latin means coming outside of the temple. We need to get outside of the temple, into the world, like really enter the world, make real contact with the culture so that salt actually lands on something and doesn't just remain in the shaker. It's real contact, real engagement, real knowledge of the world. Beginning of this year, an article came out from a thoughtful Christian writer. It came out, Gospel Coalition. Gospel Coalition frequently writes on a number of issues related to everything from biblical interpretation to theology and culture and all the rest. But this particular post was interesting and a little bit out of character because the post had featured, the picture at the very top was a picture of Taylor Swift. This wasn't par for the course of things that you would normally read on the Gospel Coalition interaction with a major, wildly popular recording artist. But that's what this was. And so Trevin Wax was interacting with this new song, a new music video that had just come out just a couple weeks before that, and it already had 15 million views, and he watched it. The name of the song was Out of the Woods. It came out, I think, in December, and he wrote the article early January. And he took it seriously. He was interacting with Taylor Swift's narrative of salvation in the video Out of the Woods. And he knew that it had cultural traction because of the views and the hits. And he took it seriously because he recognized Taylor Swift is a massively influential voice in our culture. And not only that, but the song had a serious message. It wasn't just some frolicky pop song with no point. It had a point. Matter of fact, the point was put in crystal, in absolute clear colors, right there at the end. The video ends and you see three sentences on a black screen. Here's what they were. She lost him, but she found herself, and somehow that was everything. It's not just a catchy tune. It's a narrative. It's an offer of hope. It's an altar call. It's Taylor Swift extending a narrative into those around her and saying there's a way out of the vortex of destructive relationships, and the way out is be true to yourself. Now, that is, friends, that's a salvation narrative. It's exactly what that is. Arguably, that is the salvation narrative of American culture. And when we hear the 100 variations of be true to yourself in our culture, we have to do more than roll our eyes. This is a call to engagement. We have to offer an alternative. We have to actually listen and connect our gospel to people who believe that stuff. And so what if we just refuse to listen? Ironically, if you scroll down from that article, I didn't read all the comments, I don't read comment threads, but if you scroll down, the very first comment in response to that article read this way, quote, "I don't know, Trevin. Clearly, I'm a cave dweller. I suppose I may eventually hear parts of this song, but it probably won't be on purpose." That, I would submit, is what it sounds like to write off 100 million people who have since watched that video. 15 million within a couple of weeks. 102 million people feel like when they watch that video, she gets me. She understands what it feels like. She was crawling through the mud in the video and these barbed weeds were wrapping around her arms. I've been there and there's a way out. I can find myself and make my way out. Are we even, you know, in the sense of what I've just read to us just now, are we even interested in being missionaries to our culture? That's our culture. If we start thinking like missionaries in our culture, we'll stop asking questions like, you know, why do people get tattoos? And why do they keep wearing skinny jeans? Not because suddenly we think skinny jeans look flattering, but because we don't have time. we don't have time. And a get off my lawn attitude doesn't necessarily open doors for the gospel. We have to do something better than sneer at the culture. We're called to be missionaries to our culture, to love the people who are watching those videos and to offer them a new salvation narrative, a real gospel, a better hope. So part of living on mission together means entering the world, the real one. Not the one that we necessarily like, but the one that's really there, entering that world. And it has to do with redemptive listening over against dismissive condescension. But it has to be more than just listening. We have to speak. Number two, proclamation, share the news. Share the news. So what do Paul and Barnabas do as this salvation narrative of Lystra, of pagans in Lystra, becomes evident and becomes obvious? Well, the first thing they do is as soon as they see the priest with the oxen, they go running out, they're ripping their clothes, and they're saying, don't do this. Don't do this. We're just men. And then they preach good news. Then they bring a message. And again, it's not the manuscript that they used at the synagogue in Iconium, back in verse 1. This is a gospel presentation suited to the people standing in front of them in Lystra, to pagan, polytheistic idolaters. And look at it in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So what does Paul see as he sees this oncoming priest of the Temple of Zeus preparing to offer sacrifices? He sees a point of contact. The gospel can say something into this. In other words, he's probably thinking something like this. For these people, as they're approaching with the sacrifices, he's thinking, for these people, nothing could be more important than to have the gods on your side. The favor of the gods is everything. But the gods are fickle and arbitrary. You never know, do they love me, do they love me not? They love me, they love me not. Are we in the favor, are we out of the favor of the gods? Which one has jurisdiction over the sea, over the crops, over the house and the family and the children? Which one do we appeal to in this particular moment? Nothing's more important than securing the favor of the gods. So how does Paul come to a people who are bowing before false gods in the hopes that those gods will be gracious to them and supply their needs? He comes and he clarifies the one true and living God is the one who supplies all your needs. He's the creator of the ends of the earth, of the heavens, of the earth, of the seas, of all that is in them. He's not a God with a localized jurisdiction over one part of the world or one element of the world. He's the sovereign ruler of all things and the creator of the world. And he's the one, he's bringing this new fact into Lystra. He's the one who's been giving you your food. He's the one who made rain fall on your crops so that you had enough to eat last year. He's the one who gives you all the joy and gladness, all your laughter around the family table. He's the one. Zeus and Hermes had nothing to do with it. Turn from these vain things and worship the one true God. He found an access point, didn't he? We know this isn't Paul's entire sermon. It's a three-sentence summary from Luke. We know Paul would have said more than this. This isn't necessarily, at this point, a distinctly Christian message. It's generally monotheistic, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's not particularly Christian, not yet at least, but we know Paul's favorite message. We know where Paul takes people every time. Matter of fact, when Paul is talking to a similarly pagan audience in Acts chapter 17, and Luke gives us a little bit more of a summary, we find out where Paul moves. He moves from this common point of worshiping God, God that you don't necessarily know, and then he moves to Jesus and resurrection and repentance and faith and Jesus' return and judgment. So we know Paul's gospel, so we know where he's headed with this when he begins talking. He's saying, to people who live in constant fear that the gods might turn against them, he's saying, the God whom you haven't worshipped has been providing for you all along. That God has always taken care of you. And he wants to give you so much more than that. He wants to give you more than rain and food and gladness around the family table. He wants to take your sins away. That's where Paul goes. A message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He would have taken them there. To Christ, to salvation, to a mediator. Oh, non-Christian friend who may be here, have you known any joy in your life? Have you known any provision? The basic necessities of your life being met continuously, sometimes in strange ways. Have you ever known, in the midst of walking through deep waters or struggles in your life, have you ever known some strange sense that you were being upheld, cared for, guarded, that there was a kind of strange peace at times? That was the Lord. He's always been seeking you. He's constantly tracking you, coming after you. To what end? To save you. To show you the grace and forgiveness that's found in Jesus and him alone. To transform your life. To give you eternal life, eternal joy. To reconcile you to a holy God. To bring you into his family. Trust Jesus. This is our good news. This is our message for the world, and it applies right here in this very room. Earlier in this chapter, Luke uses a catchphrase for the gospel. Look at verse 3. It talks about speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. So what a wonderful envelope to put the whole message of salvation in. It's a word of God's grace. That's what it is. Does the word of his grace summarize what we say to unbelievers wherever we find them? Does that capture it well? Is that what we're after? Paul's message to the Jews back in chapter 13 was the word of his grace. Different audience, but the same word of God's grace, the same gospel. Look at it in chapter 13, verse 30. He's preaching there. He says, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, they would have known who the fathers were. What God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then he quotes from Scripture. It's a message of grace. Friends, the message of grace is the one that works. It's the only one that works. And even when it seems to not be, quote unquote, working, it's the only message we have. It's the only distinctive message, Christian message we have for the world. Even when it's not working, we need to preach this message. It's the only solution for a world that's spiraling down into idolatry and pride. A world that thinks that the only solution, back to Taylor Swift, the only solution to painful and broken relationships is more self-love. But we have another narrative. We have better news than that. We have good news. We have a word of grace. Share it. Proclaim it. And what happens when they believe? Where does the mission go next? Number 3. Community. Be energized by the fellowship. Be energized by the fellowship. You know, these disciples on this trip have seen tremendous hardship. It's the first missionary journey as they're sent out into the Roman world. And all kind of stuff has seemingly gone wrong, right? If you put this whole story together, they've traveled 1,000 miles, about half of it by sea, about half of it on foot. They've been persecuted. They have dodged murderous plots. They have been run out of town, exhausted, stoned, dragged out of the city, left for dead. They've been worshipped as gods. They've been treated as heretics. I mean, just a crazy story. And yet amid all that hardship, it seems as we come to the end of this first missionary journey and they're beaten up and battered and bruised, and every time Paul coughs, it hurts right here because one of the rocks hit him just the right place, probably cracked a rib. And yet here they are at the end of this journey and they think, what do? Do we just go straight from here to Antioch? And their decision is, no, We go right back through those same cities. Back up, back down, on a boat, back over to Antioch, because those new believers need encouragement. Yeah, but Paul, Barnabas, Paul, we're tired. You might not survive the trip home. You were just dragged out of the city and left for dead. Need I remind you, you're not in the best case. We could probably do well to go back home and get you in a hospital. No, new believers need instructing. These communities have to be strong. They're young, fledgling disciples, and they need encouragement. We go right back in the order that they had just come, just reverse order, right back to the city they had just been dragged out of, in order to instruct these disciples. Look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, so that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, that's Antioch Pisidia, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. How's this for a curriculum for new disciples? Strengthening them in their souls, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What do you tell new believers? Do you put the suffering part in the fine print and say, hopefully you'll see it later, it's all right? No, they front load that. They say, it's going to get ugly. It's been ugly. I was dragged out of this city. It's been ugly, but through many tribulations we will see the kingdom of God. It was a part of the primary discipleship, a three-pronged discipleship curriculum. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What a picture of living on mission together. When people respond in faith, so we've asked two questions so far, and this is the third. When people respond in faith, are they enfolded into a fellowship of believers marked by the kinds of things that we were just reading? Strengthening the souls of disciples. Is that happening in that local church community that's just been created? Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Reminders that hardship is real, but so is the coming kingdom. Is this a part of what's happening? Cared for by biblically qualified elders. Just stop there for a second. It's hard to think of a passage that makes more of the value of elders than this passage, in light of the fact that this is a brand new congregation, a brand new little flock of believers. In other words, elders don't become more important as the church gets more complex or as the church gets bigger. Elders are vitally important at the very beginning of the life of the church. Paul apparently thinks something like this. Praise the Lord for his grace in saving sinners in Lystra. Can't wait to tell Antioch when we get back what God has done. But first, Lystra needs elders. We have to pass back through so that not only Lystra, but every place where there are disciples, new communities of believers, they all need elders before we go back to Antioch. What a massive value has just been set on shepherds in the life of the church, pastors, elders, in the life of the church. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they committed them to the Lord. And one last feature of the church community, which stands out right there in verse 26 through 28. Look at it. I'll just read from verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, that's right on the shore of the Mediterranean, they went to Italia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So back to the headquarters, back to the church that sent us out. And when they arrived at Antioch and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This is that final blank, but keep your notes open. Telling stories of where God is at work. Telling stories of where God is at work. I love verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I would give anything to be a fly on the wall in that gathering in Antioch. They sent these brothers out 2 years ago. Now they're back. Everybody comes in just brimming with enthusiasm and excitement. Paul and Barnabas are back with tales of the gospel mission in other parts of the world we've never been to, we've never seen. And there they sit there, this whole flock of the church there in Antioch. Everybody's leaning forward, the edge of their seats, wide-eyed, ready to hear the stories of God's grace. And you can just imagine Paul and Barnabas just expanding and telling all the good things that happened. And there was this crippled guy, and we saw him there. We couldn't find a synagogue, and so we prayed for him. And he just stood up and started leaping around and dancing. And then next thing we know, they were shouting in a language we couldn't understand. And then some, a priest guy came around the corner, and he had oxen. He was driving forward, and then we realized that they had actually started to worship us. And so we ran out, and we tore our clothes and said, "Stop worshiping us." And then we brought a message of grace, and we said, "Don't worship us. God is the one who deserves your worship. God is the one who makes the crops to grow. God is the one who has been giving you laughter around the family table. And this God who has done those is brimming with grace. There's more where that came from." And it was this night of storytelling, God-centered storytelling. If you had to summarize it in one single sentence, you might say, they came back and they told us all the ways in which God was at work. The stories that they tell, even in Luke's summary here, apparently don't feature apostolic heroism. It's not apostolic sacrifice. "Hey, look right here." "That's the one I got, and the third guy threw a big one, and he had a good arm." That's not what they were doing. They weren't just showing all their scars like you see in the Jaws movie, where all just comparing all their bruises and cuts and gashes. That's not what is prominent in the storytelling. It's God's work. You should have seen. He just flung the door open to the Gentiles, and we just saw the thing just open up. God-centered storytelling. Church, we live in a world that's resistant to the gospel. We live in a culture that's resistant to the gospel. We live in a world where the enemy seeks to blind people and keep them blind from seeing the life that's found in Christ alone. And so what is our task? How do we live on mission together in a world like the one we've got? One, we enter the world. We become profane. We move outside of the temple into the places where people are. We make real contact, real engagement. We incarnate God's love. We proclaim his story. We proclaim good news. We enfold new believers who put their trust in Jesus into a fellowship where God is worshiped, into a fellowship where disciples are strengthened, where we remind each other it's going to be really hard, but there's a kingdom at the end. We're hastening on. We're marching to Zion together. Now, what a prospect that we would see these words in God's text of Scripture here in Acts chapter 14, and more proactively and with greater intentionality join together in the happy labor of the gospel.